Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn in them to the 17th chapter, the book of Acts in your New Testaments. We call this Paul versus the school board. We'll get to that here in a minute, but let me, as we start, and you probably are going to want the notes, as we start this morning, let me start by asking you a question. Imagine that you are in a room full of the leading scholars in the world, and you know that they don't have a whole lot of God reference. They may know a lot about gods, but they don't have a whole lot of God reference as you understand the Lord, and they have asked you, hey, tell us about your God. Tell us what your God is. You know they're going to be skeptical. So the question is, what do you say? How do you approach them? Are you intimidated? Are you just ready to get out of there? Are you ready? Imagine that happens, because this is exactly what happens to Paul when he's in Athens. And so think about that as we go through. And here's what I want us to finally admit. I mean, come on. We're all theologians. You say, I'm not a theologian. Yeah, you are. Like it or not, every one of us is a theologian. It comes from two Greek words. It basically means a word about God. So your words, your life, they reflect what you believe about God. They tell the story. So in a sense, we're all theologues. We're all theologians. And in any given room, if you're a believer in Christ, you may be the resident expert in the room. I'm not saying you know everything. I'm saying you probably know more than a lot of your culture. We live in a post-Christian, post-modern, post-secular culture is what they're saying now. It's spiritually, it's like wildcatting for oil. It's just hit and miss out there. And you bring to the table something indescribably valuable if you know Christ. Because you bring the testimony of the Lord to the table. What are you going to say in that situation? So to set the backdrop of what we've experienced, Paul basically has been run out of every town in Europe so far. He got to Philippi, they ushered him out of town. They get to Thessalonica, they get run out of town. They get to Berea, they get run out of town. And the disciples realized that the people that were persecuting weren't just there and then, they were pursuing. If you remember last week, the mob from Thessalonica chased Paul to Berea and ran him out of town. There, it was a pursuant persecution. And so the disciples make the decision, we're going to get Paul out of here and we're going to send him several hundred miles away. We're going to send him to the town of Athens, which is the most famous town in Greece, of course. And what we're going to find out, that's exactly what God wanted to happen. The Lord wasn't surprised by any of this. And so the thought was, we're going to get him to Athens and let him reset. We're going to get him to Athens and just let him find a place to renew. And so when we get to verse 16 of Acts 17, we find Paul in the city of Athens. Athens, for several centuries, it's now the first century AD, they're a couple of hundred years past their peak, past their greatest influence, but it was still an incredibly influential and religious city. In Paul's day, it's estimated that there were 30,000 idols and statues to gods just in the city of Athens. In fact, one traveler said this, the historian Xenophon said, Athens is all altar, all sacrifice, all offerings to the gods. That's all that Athens is. They're all about that. Another traveler, kind of the Condé Nast of his time, a guy named Pausanias said, there are more statues of gods in the city of Athens than in the rest of Greece combined. and a satirist who lived about the time of Paul said about what Paul was about to experience in Athens, it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man. We're talking, these guys were overtly religious. I had a conversation this week with somebody who had moved to Lubbock. And they told me, they said, we had been told that Lubbock had a lot of churches. And then they kind of smiled and said, we had no idea. They're everywhere in Lubbock. Imagine that with an exponent above it for Athens. It was an incredibly religious town. As Paul arrived in the town of Athens, the city of Athens, he would have probably entered from the west gate, kind of the road ran through there, it's called the double gate at the time, and the first thing he would have encountered would have been the temple of Demeter. She was the kind of the mother nature of Greek Roman mythology. She was Mother Earth. She was the fertility goddess. That's the first thing you see when you walk in the door. And then as he walked on through the city, he would have very quickly encountered the temple, the sanctuary actually, of Dionysus, who was the androgynous god of wine and vegetation. He was famous for the ritualistic orgies and orgiastic worship that was, by the way, so deviant that the Romans actually shut it down. And we know what the Romans were, and the Romans were men. There's a line and you guys just pole vaulted way across it. And so we're going to shut that down. He would have passed the temples and the statues of Poseidon and Athena, who the town is named after, by the way, and Apollo and Hermes. He's going to find Hermes on every corner at some point. He would have seen the royal colonnade. He would have seen the Metroum, which was the sanctuary of the mother gods. He would have seen the altar of mercy and the marketplace and the agora. He would have seen stone statues of Hermes and bronze statues of Ptolemy if he went to the gym. He would have seen the sanctuary of Dioscuri. He would have seen the temple of Zeus. He would have seen the temple of Apollo. He would have seen the temple of Athena. He would have seen the Parthenon. He would have seen busts of Hermes on every corner. He would have seen gods and statues of gods in every yard, in every home in the town. That was Athens. But he saw something that really got his attention, because he ran across an altar, and the inscription on the altar said, it was to the unknown God. Now, let me explain that. Historians tell us there was a legend in Athens that goes all the way back to like 700 BC. And the story goes like this. There was a plague, a sickness in Athens. It was the COVID of its day. And people were dying. And so they hired a magician from the island of Crete to come address whatever was going on in the town. And he brought a flock, a herd of sheep, and he turned them loose on the Areopagus. We're gonna get to it here in just a minute. And the sheep were just allowed to wander anywhere in the city that they went. And wherever they laid down to rest, they marked the spot, and whatever the closest temple to whatever god that they had, that the sheep lay near, they would sacrifice the sheep to that god. They were trying to pacify any god that might be mad at them, in other words. There was this one sheep that lay down in an area where there were no temples. They didn't know what to do. And so they said, you know what? This must be to some unknown god. This is some god that we missed. And so they erected an altar and they sacrificed the sheep to this unknown god. Here's what that stands for. Here's what that means. It represents the plight of the religious, of the spiritualist, of the godless people to know any god they might have missed. That's kind of what it stands for. And it's a reminder that you can have all the religion, you can have all the spirituality, you can ask all the questions. You can possess all of the intellect. You can have the right credentials. You can be highly degreed and credentialed, in other words. You can even be in the right place where the answers can be found and still miss God entirely. Listen, the Heights Fellowship exists for that guy. That's why we're here. Because we knew 20 years ago that there were hundreds of thousands of people in our community, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, who are that. Churches on nearly every corner. Religious as the day is long. Good Texan stock. They miss God. And so we planted the church with that in mind. If you're here today and you go, you know, that might be me, then listen up. God has a great story for you to hear. In addition to all of the religion, Athens was the seat of education and philosophy of the day. Luke, in his text, mentions two. He mentions the Epicureans and he mentions the Stoic. He says over in verse 18, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him as he went about his way in the city. So let's talk about them for a minute, because their two schools of thought dominate a lot of our thinking in the West today. And since these are the two that Luke mentions, these are the two that we'll talk about. The Epicureans were founded by Epicurus somewhere around the 3rd century BC. The chief end of the Epicurean, and you've heard the word. You hear it a lot of times around spas or around fine eating places. They'll talk, it's an Epicurean experience. Well, the chief end of the Epicurean was pleasure. They said the chief end of man ultimately is to experience pleasure. And here's how they handled that. You say, well, what about the afterlife? Well, they didn't really believe in one. They were materialists. They believed that everything that was real was just what you experienced with your five senses. That anything beyond that was just fairy tale and fable. They believed that creation just happened by random chance. They believed in gods or gods. They were polytheistic, meaning many gods, which as good Greeks, you know, that would have worked. But they believed that these gods were very remote, that the gods really didn't have a lot of connection or desire to be in any kind of connection with humankind. They also believed that people were made, or everything was made up of fine particles. It was very advanced thinking for that day. I mean, they didn't understand the atom or any of that kind of stuff, but they thought that stuff was made up of fine particles. But here's what they believed, that when you died, everything just kind of disintegrated and it was gone. So basically, you only live once. And if the chief end of man is pleasure, if it feels good, do it. And so a lot of times Epicureans would withdraw from the norm of life just to pursue their pleasure and to avoid pain. This was a dominant school of thought. By the way, not unlike a lot of the thought in the West today. The other school of thought that Luke mentions are the Stoics. They were also founded in the 3rd century BC by a guy by the name of Zeno. They were just almost the polar opposite. They believed that kind of the chief end of man was to self-master yourself so that you became indifferent to pleasure or to pain. You never got too high, you never got too low. They believed that the rational ruled everything, that the world was very ordered. And so they believed in reason over emotion. I always have thought of them like, you know, Mr. Spock on Star Trek. Another thing about the Stoics is that they were fatalists. Basically, you accepted your fate, whatever it was. If it happened, okay, that's the fate. And kind of opposition to the Epicureans, who were polytheistic, they were pantheistic. Do you understand the difference? Polytheistic means many gods. Pantheistic essentially is, it's kind of simplistic, God is in everything. There's a little bit of God in everything. By the way, the little bit of God in man was called the Logos. But they believed God was in everything. And they believed that periodically the world rebooted. There was a cycle that it went from order to chaos, to order to chaos, from order to chaos. And this was just a never-ending cycle. So these are the dominant schools of thought. Essentially what you have with the two of them is one group says, you know what, if it feels good, do it, because there are no consequences. When you're done, you're done. The other group said, you know what, just grin and bear it, because you can't do anything about it anyway. These were the two worldviews that were dominant at that moment in Athens. These were the guys that were engaging the Apostle Paul in the agora, in the marketplace, on a daily basis. And so this is where the Lord has brought him. Now, I want to contrast that to Paul's theology or Paul's philosophy. Listen to what the scripture says, and this is where we pick it up in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come from Berea to Athens. He's by himself. Says he's walking around Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him. That's an interesting word. We'll talk about it here in just a second. As he observed this religious city full of idols, and as he was encountering these philosophers and teachers and theologians, the word provoked is a word we've talked about before. If you go back to chapter 15, verse 39, as they start this second journey, you remember me telling you that Barnabas and Paul got in a fight? That they were at odds with one another, and it was emotional, and it was not violent maybe, but it was very assertive and aggressive. So much so that Paul and Barnabas split. Barnabas takes Mark and goes one place, and Paul takes Silas and goes on this mission. It's that word. The root is the same word. And it literally means that as Paul walked around the city, his soul, his spirit, his heart was just provoked to anger, even. He was frustrated with the lostness that he saw in the city. Now, I don't think he was, he got together a group of people and hired them to protest. I think what he did, though, the provocation within him would not allow him to just sit still. When you look around and see the lostness of your people, what does it motivate you to do? He couldn't be silent. I can't sit still. And so it stirred within him, we must share. Listen, if you can't look around your world today, if you can't look around your community or your business or your school or your family or your friendship group and not be provoked by the lostness, they were spiritual people. They were, in a lot of cases, very seeking people. But they were unabashedly lost. I think this is something the Western church has missed or is missing in the last 50 years. We become complacent. We become comfortable. We become all about our community and our family, and we miss the lostness. And Paul was provoked to do something about it. And so it says in verse 17 that he was reasoning in the synagogue. Imagine that. He went straight to the synagogue. That was his pattern. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So he starts in the synagogue. We know that's his pattern. Then he goes to the market or the agora, and he begins to encounter people there in the public places. He ends up on the Areopagus, and we'll get there here in just a minute. But there are two strategies that we see repeating and emerging here. First is he goes to the synagogue and he begins to reason with the Jews. These are the people who had the scriptures. These are the people who had the Bible, if you want to call it that. And so he could talk to them about God has said this and God has said that. And he begins to reason with them. But then he goes out in the marketplace to people who don't know the scriptures or don't have the scriptures or not versed in them well. And he begins to have conversations with them. It was all leading the same place, whether it was with Jew or with Gentile. But we see the strategies. The strategies still work, y'all. Those strategies still work today. Now, what was the Areopagus? This is a picture that Linnell and I took when we were in Greece 2024, whenever it was, that foreground is the Areopagus. The background where you see the buildings, that's the Parthenon. Okay, that's all of that stuff up on top of the hill. But the Areopagus is right where this picture is taken. First of all, it was a physical place. It was a limestone outcropping on the side of the Acropolis, which is in the background. It meant the Hill of Mars. Sometimes you'll hear it called Mars Hill, or the Hill of Ares, which is the Greek version of that. It was also not just a place, it was a school board or a Supreme Court or whatever you want to call it. It was a group of exclusive scholars, the best of the best, the most influential, the most learned, the most powerful. They met there, and they weren't just educators who were seeking. They were influencers and powerful people. These are the guys that decided the fate and condemned Socrates years before. They had that kind of power. They were considered the Supreme Court in Athens, in Greece. So he is among the most elite. But whatever the Areopagus or Mars Hill was, whether it was a place or a council, it was a mess. It was just an existence in futility. You say, why do you say that? Listen to what Luke says. It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seemed to spend all of their time discussing the latest philosophy, the latest idea, the latest teaching. They just jumped from thing to thing to thing. It was all about the knowledge, and that was about it. So this is the world that Paul is brought into, because some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some of them said, what does this idle babbler say? That's the term some of your translations. Some of your Bibles may say this seed picker. We'll get to the word here in just a minute. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, of strange gods to us. Because Paul was preaching Jesus, and so he's presenting the gospel, but he's also talking about the resurrection. Whoever they are, these philosophers and people, didn't consider Paul's theology cogent. It doesn't fit with what we know. In other words, the term babbler is a real interesting word. Literally, it means seed picker. It's like a bird who sits on the edge of something and picks seeds out of something that's there. The idea was that he's a scavenger of ideas. He's just stealing a little bit here, a little bit there. We've heard of this one. He took a little bit of that and half of this and a portion of this. And he kind of cobbled it all together into this weird system of belief. And the divinities that they're talking about that he's preaching, he was literally talking about Jesus, but they would have been foreign to these Athenians, to these people in the Areopagus. And then you throw in resurrection. Well, that makes no sense to the Epicurean, who thinks everything disintegrates. It makes no sense to the Stoic, who thinks that everything reboots. And so resurrection, as often happens in the world when you're trying to share the gospel, resurrection is a big point of contention. So let's read on. And so they took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. And so we wish, therefore, to know what these things mean. And this is where Luke says, and they spend all their time just hearing the newest idea. So Paul's standing in the midst of the Areopagus. He's in front of the Supreme Court. It's him against everybody. Paul versus the school board. And so he says, men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious. I want you to see what Paul did. Paul looked around him and said, I've got to find a point of connection. These guys are extremely religious. And so he goes to that. That becomes his point of connection. He's going to talk about religion. I noticed that you guys are very religious. And what he's about to tell them is, listen, you say you're religious, but do you understand religious is not about gods, but it's about knowing God. I'm here to talk to you about that. And so he begins to unpack what he wants to tell them. The first thing he tells them is, listen, God is knowable. He's not just remote. He's not distant and unconcerned. This God is knowable. While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. I told you the story. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, and this is not an insult, you just don't know about this God. I'm here to tell you. I'm here to proclaim him to you. So this unknown God, let me tell you about him. Now, to the Epicureans, what he's about to say is this God is not distant and detached. This God is near and knowable. Listen to what verse 27 says, and we're going to jump forward a few verses. He literally says, and listen, God's intention is that men should seek God. If perhaps they might grope about even in the dark and find him. He wants you to find him. But he's not far from any of us. Listen, you may have come here this morning. You may be listening as part of our online family and say, my life has just taken me on a divergent path too far away from God. He's near and he wants you to know him. That's always been his statement. So he's near and knowable. To the Stoics, literally he's saying God is not in all. He's not in the rocks and the trees and the plants and the animals. God wants you, though, to be in him. He wants you to be in relationship with him. Listen to what it says. For in him we live and we move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. He doesn't go to the scripture. He uses their poets. Which shows you Paul was an extremely educated guy, that he could just pull this out of his head. The poet said, for we are his children. Being the children of God, then he says, we ought not to think of the divine nature as something made with gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. He is a being, not a shape. So God is knowable. And ultimately he'll tell them, and someday we have to answer to that, that he wants us to know him. Are you seeking to know him? He goes on to say, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having finished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And of course, he's talking about the Lord Jesus here. And so he's telling them there is a time, a day, and a place where we will be accountable for him. Then he goes on to tell them some other things, a little bit more definition about this God. You need to understand that he is the shaper of everything. He's not a shape. He's not an idol. He's not a form. Can't make a statue about him and capture him. This God is the shaper, the God who made the world and everything in it, he says, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not worship or does not live in temples made by men. The evidence is this. Look around you. He is the one who made it all. He created all of this. So Christian, let me talk to you for a minute about what the scriptures say about that. In Psalm 119 or Psalm 53:1, the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Anybody who tells you there is no God, they are defining what their philosophy and theology is. It's what the Bible calls foolishness. In Psalm 19, the psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The question is often asked, what about the people who've never heard about Jesus? They've heard about Jesus. Creation shouts it to them day after day, moment by moment. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. Christian, listen, do you believe the Bible? This is what it says about the testimony of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul would wrap it up this way. He says, from the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities. his eternal power and his divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. And we've said it many times from here, that if they chase that, if they start seeking that, God will bring more truth into their life. He will bring more definition into their seeking. He always has, he always will. But I want you to consider creation for just a minute. We have in physics something that are called the laws of thermodynamics. The very first foundational one is something called the first physical law of thermodynamics. Basically, it says something like this, that neither matter nor energy can be created or destroyed. The amount of energy in the universe is constant. Energy can be changed, moved, controlled, stored, and dissipated. However, this energy cannot be created from nothing or reduced to nothing. Every natural process transforms energy and moves energy, but cannot create or eliminate. You understand what that's saying? The concept or the idea or the teaching or the philosophy, I would call it a theology, that says you can create something out of nothing by means of a natural process flies in the face of the basic laws of physics. Physics says it can't happen. Doesn't rule out a supernatural process, though, does it? Because that's what creation is. Paul's argument is, listen, all this stuff that you see was not by random chance. It was by intention. One of the basic tenets of physics is that it confirms creation and a creator. Evolution has no answer to the very laws of physics that it violates. And they admit it. And yet we teach it in schools as fact when it's nothing more than a philosophy. Don't follow the science, follow the philosophy. And it's a false philosophy. Creation then was a supernatural process by a supernatural being. That's what Paul is telling the Epicureans. This wasn't by chance. This God that you worship in ignorance, this is the God who made it all. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In the last part of that, he adds something to it. Not only is he the creator, he's the sustainer. He keeps it all together. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's complete. He doesn't need man to add to that. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. There's another tenet in physics and in science that says, listen, don't take random chance as the answer. Because here's what you find in the second law of thermodynamics. That heat cannot be transferred from colder to hotter or warmer. As a result of this fact of thermodynamics, natural processes that involve energy transfer must have one direction. It'll go up and back. That doesn't recycle and reorder, you Stoics. It's going one direction. It's unilateral. The entropy, which is defined as the disorder and randomness of an isolated system, always increases over time. Here's what he's saying. Here's what this is saying. It's becoming unraveled. It's going from order to disorder, not from disorder to order. That doesn't point to an evolution. That points to a creator. We're not reorganizing and getting more sophisticated. We're getting less sophisticated in the solar system, in human life, in creation. And the point is that it's spinning out of control. And this God is the one who sustains it. He's the only thing keeping it from spinning completely out of control. He's the one holding the earth in its orbit. He's the one holding the universe together. He's the one holding the atoms in your body together. He is the one who does it. Listen to what he says in verse 28. For in him we move and we live and we exist. In another place in Romans 11, Paul would write this. For from him and through him and to him are what? All things. So to him be the glory forever. Over in Colossians 1, he gives us the best definition. He says, for by him, talking about Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And then get this. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the sustainer. He is the creator. And he is the one who establishes man's dealings. He's providential, in other words. He made from one man every nation of mankind. Listen, you want a definition of what the apostles, what the Bible, what God teaches about the origins of man? It goes all the way back to Adam. That's what Paul affirms right here. It wasn't a bunch of Neanderthals evolving into modern man. It wasn't a bunch of Cro-Magnons evolving into Homo sapiens. It all goes back to one guy. We know him as Adam. It all goes back to there. From one man, he made every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He appoints our times. I don't know when you think it. I used to think I wanted to live back in the mountain man days. I would love to have seen this continent as it was just being opened up and explored. Would have loved to have seen that. But God didn't put me alive back then. God made me alive now. Same with you. And if he made you his child and he made you alive now, we got work to do. We got a message to share. He appoints their times, their lives, and their existence. He appoints the boundaries of their habitation. Nations come and go. Now, I don't know if you're one of the ones who's been kind of following what's been going on in the Middle East over the last 48 hours or so. There's a lot of people that are saying, okay, this is a signal that the end is happening. Do you remember what Jesus said? When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, just know that that's part of it. We've been in the end times since Jesus was here. Don't start chasing that concept that, okay, this is where it's going to happen. Personally, I can't find the United States in the end anywhere. So that we're involved in this is just a message to me that, you know, it's probably not that close. Now, it may happen in a year or 2 years or 7 years or whatever, but I don't think we're there yet. But the point is, and Paul says, he appoints their boundaries. You have a time and a limit. Nations come and go. People come and go. Lives come and go. And insinuated in all of that is, and we answer to him. This is the God that we answer to. And he finally concludes with this idea that this God is the creator, is the sustainer. He sets the times and limitations of man. He's the great revealer. He wants us to know him. And he says what we mentioned earlier, that they would seek God if they might even grope for him in the dark, though he's not far from each one of us. You know what he's saying? This God is intimate. This God wants to be personally known. He's not remote. He's not living up on Olympus somewhere, enjoying life while you're suffering. He wants to be right in the middle of where you are. And friend, that's still true today. That has never been more true than it is today. This God is involved. He is actively involved in the process. He literally tells them he sent his son, and his son died on a cross. That's in essence what he's telling them here. And he literally says this God is imminent. He is reachable and near if you've just turned to him. So he shared the great news of the gospel. And a lot of theologians and commentators believe that what we see in the sermon are just kind of his points in the sermon. He's not filling in all the details of what he said. It's been said that most of the dialogues in the Areopagus took 2 to 3 hours. This obviously only took a few minutes, so that's why they think these are the bullet points of what he was saying. So there's probably more. And he literally says, listen, you can know him. Now, listen to their response. So when they had heard of the resurrection from the resurrection is a problem, y'all. To the unbeliever, it's a problem. Some began to sneer. Others said, you know what? We want to hear more about this. And Paul went out of their midst. There were 3 responses in the room that day. There was outright refusal, rejection of the truth. That was most of them in verse 32. There's some that wanted to postpone and put it off and save it for another day. That was a few of them, some of them in verse 33. But then there were a few, and there always is. There were a few who chose to receive it and be regenerated. Listen to verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite. This is a guy who was the poster child for the Areopagus. He had been there. He was there all the time. Everybody knew who he was. He was the mover and shaker. He got saved. And not only him, but there was a woman named, ladies, hear that. There was a woman named Damaris. Again, Christianity. Again, Luke brings forth, ladies, somebody saying, look, it's not just a man thing. This is not patriarchal. This is God reaching all of his children. And he gives us the name Damaris and a few others with them. If you came from my youth group back in the day, you know the story of Frank Jenner. If you don't know who he is, let me tell you a story. Lived in the 20th century in Australia, in Sydney, Australia. He was born in something like 1917, something like, been through, lived through Second World War, Depression, all of that kind of stuff. He had been in the Australian military, all that stuff. But he lived and worked down on George Street in Sydney. And he just had this conviction that he would walk up to people and he would ask the question, listen, if you were to die within the next 24 hours, do you know where you would be, either in heaven or hell? I would be glad to talk to you about that. And most of the time, people blew him off, ignored him, told him, hit the bricks, get out of their face. Every once in a while, he'd get to talk to a few people, but he did this every day, over and over and over and over. In the 1950s, a pastor in England began to hear testimonies and stories of people who said, yeah, I was in Sydney and I ran into this guy on the street and he asked me this one question. And you know what? It got me to thinking. It kind of prompted me to consider eternity. And you know what? I turned to Jesus and I found him to be the answer. And I yielded my life to him and Jesus saved me and took away my sin. And I'm following him now because of that one simple thing. And this pastor's name was Francis Dixon. He began to encounter it in multiple places. It was just eerie. And so he began to try to find out who is the preacher on George Street in Sydney. And in 1953, he traveled to Sydney. And he went down on George Street. He wasn't down there very long before he ran into Frank Jenner. And he said, you don't know this, Mr. Jenner, but I have literally run into dozens of people who are in the faith, who are in heaven in eternity because of you. That's him. Frank Jenner broke down and wept because he never knew even a single one of the people that he shared with had come to Christ. Frank Jenner died in 1977. It's estimated that he led or spoke to over 100,000 people for Jesus. You know what it teaches us? Share the story. Plant the seed. There are some that will tell you, nah, it doesn't work. Really. Tell that to Frank Jenner and the thousands of people who came to Christ before him. As we conclude today, a few questions. When you look at your world, what do you see? Paul was looking at Athens through the eyes of the Savior. He's looking through God's perspective. Do you see the idols? You know, idols aren't stone and gold and silver and wood and that kind of thing only, right? A whole lot of other stuff. It's a career. It's a family. It's a lifestyle. It's a bank account. It's a degree or degrees. It can be a lot of things. Do you see the idols? And understand that God is constantly presenting himself. He is not far, Paul would say, to draw a response from us. I couldn't leave here today without asking, what is yours? Are you outright refusing and rejecting? Are you putting it off, saying, yeah, maybe another time, another place? Or are you saying, you know what? I need to be regenerated. I can't save myself. I'm spiritual or religious, but you know what? That my prayer this morning driving in was for you guys. Maybe today's the day you respond. That QR code is how you let us know. Understand that God is all about making connections, appointments with us. Maybe he's made an appointment with you today. And understand he uses a variety of methods. Paul spoke one way to the Jews, another way to the Gentiles. He spoke a completely different way to the Areopagus. And then understand this. A lot of theologians have said, you know what? Paul was a miserable failure in Athens. I don't think so. You can be successful even when you don't understand the response, like Frank Jenner. Paul didn't see many conversions there. We only have two that are named. But he was ultimately successful because he went in honesty, transparency, love, and humility and delivered the greatest news the world could ever know. Let me pray over you. Father, thank you for our time. Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for this story of one man alone against the school board, against the Supreme Court, against all the brightest, smartest people in his world. And you gave him a very straightforward testimony. And he trusted you with the results. Thank you, Jesus, that you put us in a lot of those same kind of situations on a daily basis in our world. Lord, may we be faithful to share. May we see the world through your eyes. And may it stir us and move us to be people of the gospel. In your name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.